How far would you be willing to go to say thank you? It's an interesting question. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, we're introduced to a fictitious character set in the midst of World War II, a man who parachuted into France with the 101st Airborne Division. In the movie, it begins with him returning from that war, now as an older man, walking in amidst the thousands of white crosses of men who gave their last full measure of devotion to their country. As he stands in front of one particular row of white crosses where the interred bodies of his buddies who had come to save him lie, he breaks down and he begins to remember. In the story, we learn that all of Private Ryan's brothers had died in combat. To spare their grieving mother any further heartache, the commanding general ordered an elite team of Army Rangers to find Ryan and conduct him safely out of the war zone. In the process of doing this, all but two of the men sent to save Private Ryan were eventually killed. They accomplished their mission, but not at the risk of their own lives. Private Ryan was indeed saved that day, and he returned home to live his life in peace. And yet there is one poignant moment in the story that's really unforgettable. It's the point at which, towards the end of the movie, where the captain of the team sent to find Ryan lay dying of his wounds. And it breathes out one final request. "James," he sputters, "earn this. Earn it." And then he dies. The men sent to save Ryan had done so. They did it at the cost of their own lives. They gave up their lives so that he could live his. What his captain was really saying to him as you know, life fled from his body is that in face of such a sacrifice, how you live from now on really matters. Now, as an older man standing in the midst of that quiet green cemetery with flags fluttering, the gleaming of the crosses all around him, he talks to his dead commander as though he could hear him. And he says to him, "Every day, I remember what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life as best I could. I hope that in your eyes, that's enough. I hope in your eyes, I've been able to earn what you all did for me." See, if Private Ryan had gone home from the battlefield and led a selfish, self-indulgent, wicked life, if he had become, you know, a drunk or a criminal of some kind, by so doing, he would have cheapened the sacrifice that his friends had made for him. He would have treated their sacrificial deaths as though they meant nothing. And that's unconscionable. That's unthinkable. There is no greater sin against willing sacrifice than to forget. To forget cheapens the sacrifice. Which is why when it comes to the men and women who have given their last full measure of devotion to this country, who have given and struggled in blood so that we could live, the only thing they ask is that we not forget them. Which is why we have particular national holidays permanently affixed to our calendars. which is why we build monuments and statuary and engrave their names in marble. And why even now, today, at this moment, rain or shine, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there are soldiers whose sole job it is to stand guard over the tomb of the unknown soldier. Why do we do that as a country? So that we will never forget. That's how far our country is willing to go just to say thank you. To say, every day we remember. So if it is unthinkable for us as ordinary Americans to forget the sacrifice of those who have served, how much more horrendous then would it be for us to forget about the sacrifice of Jesus? I mean, right? Because our faith, in fact, our eternal destiny is predicated upon an even greater sacrifice. The sacrifice of one who suffered the imaginable, the unimaginable, who died draped in blood so that we do not have to. And unlike the analogy of Saving Private Ryan, our captain does not ask us to earn it. That's not his expectation. I mean, if you think about it, it's not even possible to do that. Even if you tried, because the sacrifice of Jesus made on the cross was an eternal one. It was an infinite one. And even 1,000 lifetimes of good works would never be enough remuneration for that one extraordinary act of love. And Jesus died knowing that. Jesus died knowing that. He doesn't ask for payment or repayment or even back payments. But one of the things that he does ask is found in the ancient writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He asks simply that we live a life of service that honors all that God has done for you in Christ. He asks that you live a life of service that honors all that God has done for you in Christ. Therefore, he writes, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. At this point in Paul's writing, this phrase begins really a new thought. This is the climax of his teaching thus far. Now this morning, I don't have time to unpack everything that he's talked about in the first 11 chapters. I mean, that would take a month of Sundays and beyond. But instead, let me take you on a quick bullet train ride, just in summary, to discover the extraordinary nature of all that God has done for believers. Go all the way back to chapter 1 and come forward to chapter 12. In the first three chapters, Paul begins by taking us on an excursion into the deep, dark labyrinth of human wickedness and depravity. If you have the guts to go on that journey, what you'll come to realize is just how evil human beings really are. How amazing it is that any of us are still here at all. Study those chapters honestly and you'll come to Paul's conclusion. There is not one righteous, he says. No, not one. All humanity stands at the bar of God's justice, stands condemned and guilty and accountable. We all, we learn from the reading of these words that, that God would be perfectly justified in wiping the world clean of us just as he did in the days of Noah. You read those chapters, you come to know that there's nothing which we can do about what we've become. There's no excuse we can give. There are no works that we can offer which have the power to extricate ourselves from our eternal predicament. All of humanity stands guilty in silence before the righteous judge of the universe. And yet when you think, just when you think that all is lost, when there's no hope for humanity left, we hear the Apostle Paul giving us a bit of good news beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. Paul begins to tell us about this mercy and this grace that any sinner can find in Jesus. He tells us that those who place their faith and trust in Christ can be forgiven, washed, cleaned up, redeemed. And because Jesus died for the ungodly and for all those who put their trust in Jesus, who put their trust in his death and his resurrection, life can begin again. It can begin anew. For the moment I repent and I trust in him, the Holy Spirit takes me and places me into Christ. He baptizes me and gives me a new heart, a new life. He fills me with his Spirit. And so now the one who was once my judge is now my daddy. We have the Spirit, he says, who cries, that enables us to cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Daddy. And the love that God establishes that day that you accepted Christ, nothing can change that. He tells us in chapter 8, neither principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor trouble, or hardship, famine, or nakedness, neither things present nor things to come, nothing can separate us from God's love. For we have been predestined and called and justified and will one day be glorified. For God in his amazing and unending goodness and grace has chosen me. Think of it, out of all the peoples of the earth from which he could have chosen, he chose me to be his very own. It's no wonder that Paul ends chapter 11 with a song, a doxology, a hymn of praise to God. And you see it there at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Is it not extraordinary what God has done for us? Just knowing all of that, doesn't that make you want to worship him? Doesn't that make you want to thank him and serve him? It ought to. Because then it's at this point that we come to chapter 12, verse 1. It's at this point that Paul asks us to do two things. And both come from this phrase, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He says, I want you, first of all, in other words, I want you to get a clear and unobstructed view of all that he has done for you and consider what your life would be like had God not come to your rescue. Now it's interesting, he says, in view. Keep the mercies of God in view. Because it's almost as though he is, we've climbed up this mountain in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And now in chapter 12, verse 1, we stand on the summit of that mountain, looking back, surveying all that God has done for us in Christ. You ever stood on a mountaintop before? I mean, like a real mountain. I remember one time, we used to live pretty close to Albuquerque. And there in Albuquerque, Mount Sandia, we took a tram that took us all the way up to the top. And we were up there, I don't know how long we were up there, maybe an hour. And it had gotten dark. And you stood there as the light in the horizon began to fade. And you see the twinkle and the movement of the city of Albuquerque below you. It's stunning. These great, wonderful mesas and this, how the sky turns. All these different, interesting colors. It's breathtaking. You know, it's a mountaintop view is a view that, you know it's worth all the pictures, right? It's worth all the selfies and the smiles and the wonder. Because you can see what was before unseen. And that's what chapter 12, verse 1 is, really. We're standing on the summit of a veritable mountain of all that we have learned from chapter the first 11 chapters, and below and before us is the dramatic and indescribable vistas of God's wonderful works for man. And the one question that we should have in our minds as we view all of that is this: were it not for grace, where would my life be right now had God not come to my rescue? Where would I be? Where would any of us be? It's like that song Larnell Harris used to sing, "Time measured out my days. Life carried me along. In my soul I yearned to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to see how heaven might be gained, just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go. The battles I would face, forever running, but losing the race, were it not for grace." It's a beautiful song. Profound and poignant thoughts. But I think it really brings home to us what Paul is trying to get us to do. And maybe what it is that we need to do is to practice an object lesson here this morning. Would you do this for me? Close your eyes for a moment. In the quietness of this moment, just close your eyes. And all I want you to do is just think to yourself, where would I be right now without God coming to my rescue? Where would you be? What hole would you be in? What messed up relationship? What gutter would you be laying in? What thing would you be addicted to? What horrible person would you have been? What would your life be like were it not for grace? Okay, open your eyes. But there's something else that Paul wants us to do. I want you to consider, he says, he's teaching us here, the many ways in which the mercies of God have come to your rescue. Now, the word mercy that you see there in verse 1 is actually in the plural. It should actually be better translated mercies. The idea of mercies here is really a specific word meaning having compassion and pity for someone or something arising from the miserable state of the one in need. Listen to that again. Compassion or pity arising from the miserable state of one who is in need. That's what happens when we see a genuine need, when we see hurting and broken people, right? We see the miserableness and the hopelessness of their situation, and that situation moves in me to want to do something about it. And it doesn't even just have to be with people. The other day I was mowing my lawn, and I have three ducks in my backyard. I call them the Tweedles. Tweedledee, Tweedledum, and Tweedledummer. Well, I was mowing the lawn, and I thought, well, I should have put them in, but I thought, they'll be all right. Well, apparently they got all excited and started running away, and Tweedledummer decided, as she was running, somehow she got her little duck foot caught in the chain-link fence. And when I looked over there, I didn't really realize it was a duck. I just thought it was like maybe a log that I hadn't seen before. But then I saw her head move. I stopped the mower, and I walked over to her, and I held her down, and I said, it's okay, it's okay. And I had to try and wind her foot out of there. Now, she hadn't been there for very long. I mean, you know, maybe 5 minutes or so. What would you think of me if I had left that duck there? It was her helpless situation, her hopeless situation. She was completely helpless. She couldn't move. She was in a miserable state, and because of that, it moved within me to help her out. This is what God has done for us. That's what His mercy has done for us. He saw us in our miserable state in many ways, and by His many mercies, He freed us from our hopeless, sinful condition. He didn't just leave us where we were. He saw us, and the sight of our miserable state moved in Him to have compassion upon us. See, it's at this point when you get to Paul's letter that you really can't help but think, but why me? Why would God want me, knowing that all that He knows about me, knowing what I deserve? Mercy is the answer to all of those questions. Our pitiful state, our hopelessness, aroused all of His mercy. So stand on the mountaintop of this great theology, and from that view, looking at all of the mercies of God, the many hundreds and millions of different ways that God has worked in our life to bring us to faith. It's a stunning view from the top, isn't it? It's wondrous. It's bone-chilling. But it really leads to the last question that we ought to ask ourselves in view of what He's just told us here. And that is, are you willing then to live a life of service that honors all that God has done for you in Christ? You say, but Pastor, I want to do that. I do. But how do you do that? How do you make sure that your life brings honor and doesn't cheapen the sacrifice that Jesus made for me? Well, I'm glad you asked, because here he says to live a life of honor really involves three things. Number one, it involves becoming a living sacrifice. Number two, it involves the transformation of my mind. And thirdly, it involves the discovering and doing the will of God. Well, that's a lot. We're only going to tackle one here first, and we'll come back to the others later. How do I ensure that my life honors and doesn't cheapen the sacrifice of Jesus and all that God has done for me? By becoming a living sacrifice. Now, at this point, the word sacrifice has a tendency to get us a little nervous. What does he mean by that? Living sacrifices. Because you see, sacrifice is not something that we really honor in this culture. We live in a self-indulgent culture, don't we? I mean, that tells us to spend our lives pleasing and pleasuring ourselves. That's what the world tells us. The world tells us you can have it all, and guess what? You deserve it all. Right? That's what the world tells us. To spend our days doing nothing else but doing for self, for me, and for mine. I remember several years ago, my wife and I, we went up to, on a weekend, we went out to Quartz Mountain. And we were just kind of watching all the lakeside activities. And I don't know if you've ever been up to Quartz Mountain, the lake up there. It's fabulous. It's gorgeous, you know. There's all kinds of people driving, you know, those wave runners and all this kind of stuff, you know, and just spending the week, spending the day. Sunday, it was a Sunday, I think, and we were on vacay, and I was just happened to notice. I said, you know, there's a lot of high-end property around there. A lot of rich people, I'm thinking, go up there and spend their weekends. And I said, I just thought about it. I said, can you imagine what it would be like? I can't imagine. I personally can't imagine, but can you imagine what it would be like to spend your whole life doing nothing but living at the lake? Some of us are like, yeah, that'd be awesome, man. To spend your whole life pleasuring yourself. From a worldly standpoint, it really does make a whole lot of sense, though, doesn't it? This is supposedly what brings you happiness. Sacrifice? Why in the world would I want to do that? They don't understand. The world doesn't understand that kind of concept. Nor do they value it. Why on earth would I want to sacrifice myself if I can spend my life pleasuring myself, living for me and mine? But you see, God calls us to a higher road, a glorious road, a road less traveled. And when he says, I want you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, what he really is saying is that our